We're in Acts chapter 8. We've been going through this this summer, and we've come to this eighth chapter. And one thing we have seen in the first seven chapters of Acts, is we have seen external threats and we've seen internal threats. We've seen the church begin, and then we begin to see the church threatened by primarily the leaders of the church, threatened by persecution, being thrown in jail, being harassed by the religious leaders, external threats to the church. These don't stop the church. They just keep going right through these external threats. We've seen that for several times in these first seven chapters. We saw it last time with Stephen, an external threat, as they put Stephen to death. And then we see internal threats, internal in the meaning Ananias and Sapphira polluting the fellowship with selfish ambition, trying to use the church for their own gain and their own monetary gain. We see an internal threat with the division between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews over the feeding of the widows, the potential threat that was to divide the church. Those are internal threats. We see, and the other internal threat that came along with that particular one as well was the moving the priority of the apostles being distracted from preaching the word to take care of that food drive. That was the issue in that chapter as well. So we've had the internal threats, the external threats, but the church keeps moving. Snapshots showing threats all the way through for seven chapters. And the theme, the thread that ties every one of those snapshots together is the church keeps growing. Jesus keeps building his church. The apostles keep following the orders that were given by Jesus to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance. And the church keeps growing. He keeps adding to their number. That is the thread through Acts all the way to the end, by the way. Snapshots, what ties them together is the church keeps growing. They're faithful to do what they're called to do. They don't get hindered by it. They don't cower. They don't get into a self-protective mode. They don't do any of that. They just keep preaching and proclaiming and calling people to repentance. And the church keeps growing. And so we come to chapter 8 this morning, and we have another snapshot. This is probably year 5, 4 or 5, since Acts 1. Okay, so we're about 5 years into the church when we come to Acts 5. And the church has been mostly in Jerusalem, and what we're going to see today is the church is going to spread beyond the city of Jerusalem. So this is history. This is the history of the church, snapshots of the history. That's what we've been studying and looking at. Let me read 25 verses to you, if you can follow along. It's a narrative, 25 verses. Pick out who the main characters are. Pick out, if you can, divisions in these 25 verses. Look for key words like now. You have divisions in this section, these 25 verses. I'm going to take it as a unit this morning, as one unit. But you want to say, okay, who are the main characters? Where does this threat, what are the threats to the church? See if you can pick all that out from as I read this. Beginning in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, referring back to chapter 7, Stephen, putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was preaching magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, two main characters, who are they? Two threats. What are the two threats? Two threats. I just read this to you. Two threats. Persecution. You see that? Persecution, outward persecution. Saul. Saul would be the first personality you'd see. And the second major personality that we see here that's a threat is who? Simon. Simon the magician. Simon the magician. We'll learn more about Saul later. But Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, he is a threat. It is easy for Western readers to miss the importance of the occult in the book of Acts. Western readers don't see this as easily as people in other cultures see this, the danger of the occult. Africa, other continents around the world, they understand occult. I was down in Haiti, they understand witch doctors. Everybody's controlled by the witch doctor. They fear the witch doctor. They fear the occult. They fear that mystical world and the power of these people. They fear that. This isn't the only mention of a magician in the book of Acts. If you go over to 13, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 13, on the island of Cyprus, Elymas, E-L-Y-M-A-S, with Sergius Paulus. He keeps trying to interfere. Elymas keeps trying to interfere while Paul is trying to evangelize Sergio Paulus. He keeps trying to jump in there and hinder Paul's evangelism. We see he takes a different approach than Simon Magus takes. In Acts 13:9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, on Elymas, fixed his gaze on him and said, you are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, and you are an enemy of righteousness. So he rebukes Elymas in Acts 13. You see it again in Acts 16, a demon-possessed girl in Philippi. She's continually interfering with Paul as he's preaching. So what does Paul do? He casts out the demon. In Acts 19, what's interesting in Acts 19, it's in Ephesus, and many people repent in Ephesus, and they come down and they burn their books of incantations. They burn their books of magic. You see that in Acts 19. Many had been entangled in the occult, and they began to come and disclose their practices, Acts 19 says, and 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of everything that was burned up. I really can't tell you what that was worth in today, but it's either thousands or millions. You can go to those extremes. It's kind of interesting trying to look that up and figure out, but it was a lot of money, a lot of money. And so we just think mostly when we think of the occult in Western and the Western Christianity, we sometimes, you know, it's kind of somewhere else. We sometimes see a movie or a video on it, and we talks about if there turns out to be a lot of missing cats in your neighborhood, you know, that kind of thing. We talk about it in that kind of language, those kinds of interesting ways. you know, but in the ancient world, it was all over the place. And the more the gospel moves forward, the more it just comes to the surface. The forces of darkness are just, the gospel is just confronting the forces of darkness. Jesus encountered it incredibly in his ministry, casting out demons. Satan was very much at work in that time as well. I remember I took the youth group many, many years ago. We went to the Navajo Indian Reservation, and I'd been told before we went that they were very synchronistic. They would take a lot of their ancient practices of, just their Navajo traditions, animalistic traditions, their ancestor worship traditions, a lot of their cultic traditions, and try to blend them with Christianity. That's called syncretism. They try to blend it with Christianity. And I was warned about that when we went out there. I remember we getting out there and just talking to the pastor of the church on the reservation. I mean, he was scaring me to death. I mean, it was like he was started telling you about all these things that had happened to him when he first came, the resistance he experienced and felt when he first arrived as a pastor on that reservation. He says, it was real, Rod. He says, I couldn't believe it. I just felt the oppression, and that just sensing people wanted me out away from here. And then they start telling me the story. And then here's my biggest mistake on that trip. I had made the mistake of letting him talk to the youth. And so at a meeting that night, he talks, and I just didn't know he was going to go into this much detail. But he starts talking about skinwalkers. You've heard of them? Basically, people who would take on animal characteristics. I probably haven't got that totally right, but the point is, it's evil. And just, he would talk about if you hear a rooster crowing in the middle of the night, not in the morning, in the middle of the night, very possible it's demonic activity. We're next to a house on a farm, and roosters are crowing all the time, so nobody's sleeping because everybody just assuming there's demons all around us. I mean, it was very scary. I had to do a Bible study on greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I mean, it's very real in some places, like especially on some of those Indian reservations, especially on that reservation that we were on in Arizona. But some people, I live in cultures where the witch doctor is just like your general practice doctor. Their government will give you insurance or whatever to go see those witch doctors, just like they do anything else. So it's very prevalent in some places, not so much like that in Tallahassee, though. I guarantee you there are people who practice. They read palms and read cards and things like that down the street here. So we see that, but it's just not as open as you might think or see in some places. And so turning to Christ requires a complete break from that. You saw that in Ephesus in Acts 19. They burned their books. They burned everything. We want Jesus. We want no more to do with this. Folks, and that is the only way to deal with it. Jesus replacing all of that. It's not about casting out demons today, though that certainly happened then. It's about Jesus coming in and taking over that heart and that life. Simon Simon the magician, he is the threat to the church, and the answer is always we can embrace the true and living God. And Simon is the first occult practitioner we meet in the book of Acts. And he is a threat to the church. You're going to see that. As I read that, he is a threat to the church. He attempts to use the church for personal gain. That is what he wants to do. He wants to add the church to his book of tricks. That's what he wants to do. And that's what I want to show you. Read verses 1 through 4 again. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen, back in Acts 8, verse 1. That day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered, except for the apostles. They were scattered into Judea and Samaria. Some devout men buried Stephen. Paul began ravaging the church, entered house after house, dragging off men and women. So this is the first threat. The first threat is Saul. The first threat is persecution. This is outward, an outward threat. We'll get to Simon as we go through the chapter. This persecution breaks out after Stephen sort of started things rolling. Stephen so inflamed the religious leaders, so inflamed people like Saul, who witnessed the whole thing. And under the authority of the Sanhedrin, Saul, about 30 years old, very zealous, saw Christianity as a threat to the truth, and he becomes a very hyper-committed Pharisee to persecuting the church, killing Christians, began ravaging, see verse 3, ravaging the church. Ravaging is what you think of a predator tearing a carcass apart, that kind of thing, verse 3. Tearing it to shreds. He mauls the church. Acts 9 tells us, Paul later when he's talking says, when Christians were, the fate of Christians was being debated, Paul says, I voted for the death penalty. I wanted them put to death. Up until now, persecution has been just the apostles. Up until now in the book of Acts. Now it's the church. It's a major persecution. In fact, it's the first time the word persecution has been used in the book of Acts. It'll be used one more time. So this is a major persecution that takes place in Jerusalem. Some people say because the apostles stayed, it's very possible this persecution was only focused on the Hellenistic Jews because Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And very possible it was the Hellenistic Jews that were being, or excuse me, Hellenistic Christians that were being persecuted. I don't know if that's true or not. Commentators are trying to explain why the apostles stayed. Evidently, every Christian did not leave town. Many Christians left town. Many, many Christians left town. They're back in Acts 9, though. The church is back in Acts 9. The church does not leave completely from Jerusalem because in Acts 9, you do see reference to the church there again in Jerusalem. So just throw that in. He uses the word all there, all except the apostles. So you just have to say, is it all or many, or how is Luke using the word all? What's he trying to say in that? Because later Luke's going to say, you know, we're right back in Jerusalem again, and the church is still thriving in Jerusalem. Anyway, Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you, here's what Jesus said, when they persecute you, flee from that city, go to another city, Matthew 10. And that's exactly what they do. They flee and they go to another place. And they went to Samaria and Judea. That wasn't like they were cowards or anything. They were doing just what Jesus said to do. When you're persecuted, just move on to another city. And that's what they do. And so, remember Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea? Well, you've been in Jerusalem 4 years now, and you've pretty much been very effective there. Now it's time to move out. And this holy huddle has to stop. Now we're going to move out. And persecution is how God allows his church to spread, because that's exactly what they do. The church begins to spread, and the gospel goes to Samaria. And in chapters 9 and 10, it'll be going into Judea. And so those are two very important things. It's going to go to Joppa and Caesarea in chapter 11. And then it's go Antioch in chapter 13 is going to go to the ends of the earth. So it's just, you see, we're at the point now where Jerusalem is going to become, moving out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. But it doesn't distract from the purpose. It doesn't distract from the purpose. Verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And that's Luke's point. Nothing stops the church. Don't ever think anything can ever stop the church. If it was an organization, yeah, I get it. It could stop it right away. This is not that. This is the church of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and he's building his church. I don't care. You can take any country in the world where the gospel is being persecuted and where people are being even put to death, and the church doesn't stop. It never stops. God gives a grace in those people that are going through those times and that you and I can't even begin to understand. But the church continues to grow. And this is dangerous. It's a dangerous threat. And I think it's a threat for us to think about in our season in America. I don't think we're squeezed like this, but there may be a time we have to shine brighter in the darkness because it's going to get so dark. And the opposition could certainly be there for us as well. So that was the first threat, and they kept preaching, and so that's the first threat. We'll see more about that threat later, but that's what Saul was doing, arresting believers and persecuting believers. And a couple weeks, Josh is going to be teaching Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. And just think about it, an unlikely convert, right? An unlikely convert, Saul, becoming Paul. One who was a great persecutor of the church. Because persecution really is not a threat. It's really not a threat in the sense that it stops anything. By God's grace, people are emboldened and they keep preaching. And now we come to this internal threat. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, where they were lying to get benefit and that's called out. Peter calls that sin out. And here we have an example of Simon the magician. He too wants to use the church. There are people like that. They want to use the church. They want to use it for some gain, for some motivation, other than to bring glory to Christ, to exalt Christ. They want to use it to exalt themselves. They want to use it to bring glory to themselves. They want to do it to somehow get all the attention on them. And this is what this guy's doing. He has a, and I want you to tell you this right up front in case I don't get to it today. He has a pseudo-conversion, okay? This is interesting. He has a pseudo-conversion. One of the debated things about Simon Magus is he was baptized. It says he believed. And I want to show you as we go through this that he has it's a pseudo conversion. It's Satan trying to place this enemy agent in the church, is what this is. It's not a true conversion. His attitudes and his doctrine are all corrupt, and you see that by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Well, let's start in verse 5. This isn't talking about Simon yet, but it's talking about Philip. Philip, remember, Philip was one of the seven prototype deacons, proto-deacons. He was chosen to help feed the widows. He's called Philip the Evangelist as well. He is thrust out. He goes to the city of Samaria. Most likely, A should be there. A city of Samaria. Samaria is a region. A city of Samaria is possibly a better way to translate that. The point is, he's going to a region of Palestine that's not in Judea, that's not Jerusalem. He's going outside of that. He's going into this area called Samaria. Verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So once again, signs and miracles, purpose to draw a crowd. Acts 2:22, draw a crowd. Miracles drew crowds. Miracles don't save anybody. Miracles might be exciting to some people and wonderful and going, wow, and awe-inspiring, but they don't. The point is to draw attention to the message. That's what they were in Jesus' time, in the apostles' time. That's the reason you see it here with Philip as well. Philip is an evangelist. He's a deacon, and but he's not an apostle, but he has the same abilities the apostles have, signs and miracles. And calling people to repentance of sin. That's the point. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So people are amazed and listening to him. And Samaria is sort of in central region of Israel, north of Jerusalem. South of Galilee. There was an Assyrian king named Sargon back in 700 BC, and he went into the region, conquered this region, and he brought Jews out of Judea, out of Jerusalem, and planted them in this region called Samaria. They were Jews, and this was the Assyrian way of conquering people. They would transplant them to one place, and then they would transplant another group into that place as well, and that would force intermarrying. And that's exactly what happened. So the generations that followed that initial transporting of people into the region, intermarrying that went on, the grandchildren of those people produced the Samaritans. And you can imagine what happened. A mixing of religions, religious practices. The Samaritans were half Jews, maybe, be called that way. They'd be called that. Half breeds is what they'd be called. Samaritans were hated by the Jews in Jerusalem, just like the Gentiles would have been. You avoid going through Samaria. It's a dirty place. It's a horrible place. The women are always having abortions in Samaria. They don't worship the true God. They worship at Mount Gerizim. They don't even worship in Jerusalem. They don't even believe the Old Testament. They just take the first five books. That's all they believe. They mixed a lot of things from the occult in with their preaching and teaching, and their teaching as well. And so it was one thing for Philip to go to the region of Samaria, but he is crossing an incredible cultural divide by going to Samaria as well. Do you understand? The cultural... Jews don't go to Samaria. And here Philip goes to Samaria to preach the gospel. In the 100s, 109 BC, the Maccabees went over, and the Maccabees, the Jewish Maccabeans, they invaded, Maccabees was a ruler, but he invaded Syria and destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim. That's what the Jews did to the Samaritans. To return the favor, the Samaritans came down. This is probably when Jesus was a teenager. The Samaritans come down to the temple and just scatter bones all over the temple area to desecrate it. That's how much they hated each other. That's how much they hated each other. If they wanted to insult Jesus, what did they call him? You Samaritan. So that's kind of gives you an idea. We've talked about how much the Gentiles didn't get along with the Jews. Well, the Samaritans didn't get along with Jews either. It is interesting in John 4, though, we do see a scene in which just a few years prior to this, maybe less than 10 years before Philip goes here to preach, Jesus had been there. Remember John 4? In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Many Samaritans believed in him as a result of that woman and that visit. And so the gospel has been there. The gospel has been in that region. Many believed in his word, John 4, 41 says. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So there were some in Samaria who had heard the message, who had heard the gospel. It's interesting how Philip now is called to go back there. So there's I guess my point in saying that is there's some plowed ground there. There's some plowed ground. That Philip is going to a region where the ground has been plowed somewhat. And the message is the same. He doesn't change the message because he's in a different culture. He doesn't change the message. The apostles don't change the message because they're under persecution. Philip doesn't change the message because he's in a different culture. He doesn't say, I wonder how to reach Samaritans, how I can make this sound like a more Samaritan gospel. None of that stuff. None of that stuff we tend to do. He doesn't try to culturalize it. It's just simply, this is the gospel. Repent. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Acts chapter 8, next week, we'll talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. Preach Jesus to him. That's all he did. Just preach Jesus to him. Philip's doing the same thing, preaching Jesus to them. The results you saw in verse 6. You see the results of there was much rejoicing in the city. The crowds were with one accord, verse 6, giving attention to what was said. He was performing. There was much rejoicing in that city, verse 8. Verse 9, this is the internal threat specifically right here, beginning in verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. These are all present tense, by the way. He was continually ongoing, astonishing the people of Samaria, ongoing, claiming to be someone great. This is what he was doing, just I'm trying to take away the idea that you might read that and think, oh, it's some past life. No, he formerly means he was a magician just before, as Peter was arriving in town. This was what he was. Before the arrival of Peter, this is what he was doing. Before the arrival of, that we're going to see in the next verses, before the arrival of Philip, this is what he was doing. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And you know, you read some extra biblical writing on this guy. I mean, he was a big deal. He was a big deal in this region. Okay, there are two people, the kinds of people that get involved in the occult. There are those who dabble. There's those who dabble, just want to get their feet in the water because they're interested in the entertainment value of it. You know, the Ouija board types and all those kinds of people. They want to somehow have a supernatural experience. Don't do that. Don't do that. Demons want you to do that. The devil wants you to do that. The demons are not entertainment. It's dangerous and destructive like Satan is. Never dabble in anything where you're trying to call up something satanic, something evil, something, someone has died, some incantation that you're told to repeat over and over again. We're warned about that in Deuteronomy 18. We're told in Revelation, do not hold to this teaching people who have known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Satan wants us to focus on getting to know him better. Satan wants us to learn about him. It's okay if I sit up and you want to go to the Bible and get a doctrine of demons and a doctrine of Satanology. That's one thing. But to explore and try to have encounters with Satan in some way, it's not innocent and it's not entertaining. It can lead to all kinds of evil and distraction. Christ rejects that practice, and there's no need for a Christian to do that. We don't need to study the occult. There's never a reason for a Christian to ever study the occult. I can be warned about certain things. All I need to know is God is more powerful. God is more powerful, and that's all I need to know. Simon was not a dabbler. Simon was not in it for entertainment. He was a long-time practitioner. He had a lust for the secret knowledge. He had a lust for supernatural power that other people did not have. He wanted that. He wanted to be recognized as one who was it almost led into Gnosticism at one point, but it's just higher knowledge, deeper things. People like him are proud and self-satisfied, arrogant, wants to feel more important than others. You saw that in those verses. He wanted people to like, to praise him and worship him. And I'll just say this, some of it's fakery. People who are in it today, I would say fakery, like many faith healers, it's a fake. Other cases of magician, slightness of hand. I'm not sure all the things that go into that. People being a magician. I don't think all of that's, it's explainable. It's explainable. It's one thing to let them be focused on the mystical occult. That's another thing. Magician used to really be a good word. It really had to do with being a chemist or being a scientist. The Magi were magicians in one sense, but the focus was not on the occult. The focus was not on Satan. The focus was not on evil. You wowing a crowd with your tricks. People didn't know about gunpowder, and you inserted some gunpowder into one of your tricks, they would think you were something, right? They would just think, wow, he can call up incredible powers and things like that, phenomena. So just understand that sorcerers and wizards and who want to channel supernatural powers, where they're just tools of Satan. And there's maybe that initial entertainment value of it, but it can certainly lead down a road of bondage. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get you hooked, just like in anything else, get you hooked on something and diving in deeper. So Philip comes preaching. He has these spiritual gifts. They're not by the power of Satan. He's not a magician. He's a miracle worker, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people in Samaria could tell a difference. There's hope attached to what he is doing. There's not darkness attached to it. You see that in the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And many, there was much rejoicing in that city. They could tell a difference. And I'm sure Simon is feeling like, wow, he's taking away some of my, the attention that I'm receiving. You don't have hope in the occult powers. You don't have a message of grace in the occult powers. This message was radically different, and people could say, and many people were coming to saving faith. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. But verse 12 says, I always need to point out, because Jews thought women were second class. Samaritans thought women were second class. Romans thought women were second class. Greeks thought women were second class. Christianity elevates women, both men and women. Both men and women were coming to faith. Now they have distinct roles. The Bible makes that clear. But in terms of salvation, everybody is on the same level ground. Men and women alike were believing and being baptized. And verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Simon believes, and that's the last guy in Samaria. You'd think, wow, what's going on? Simon even believes? Simon, this great magician, he believes? At least he apparently believes. But he's still obsessed with supernatural power. That's what I want you to notice. He's still obsessed with supernatural power. He observed the signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. That is really not discipleship language for somebody who has believed in the gospel. It's not your typical discipleship language of following Christ. He's constantly amazed by the signs and great miracles taking place. He's gone from the demonic realm to now this holy realm, and he sees signs and wonders. He sees great miracles. He sees power in this realm. And that's how I believe we should look at what's happened to Simon here. He looked at salvation as a commodity, not as some transforming work, not as some repentance of sin and turning away from sin. So the next thing is very important. This next issue is very important. Verse 14, I'm going to have to speed it up here. Verse 14. Now, it's another vision. We change scenes here briefly. This is an important event. The apostles are called, or the apostles come to Samaria. Very important. It is very important that there be ties to Jerusalem. It is very important that there be a way to tie this church that's beginning in Samaria with the church in Jerusalem. That is very important. Because of the divisions that you've always had between with each other, Jews and Samaritans, it'd be very easy to have a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. You follow me? To tie the churches together, this is very symbolic and it's very important what the apostles do here. It's transitional. It doesn't ever have to happen again. But the point is, it happens here. The first time the gospel has gone to Samaria by the Jews from Jerusalem. And so the apostles come in to tie the church together. One, to verify what has happened for sure. But secondly, to confirm what's happened. Thirdly, to promote the unity between the two groups of people. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ now. That's the purpose of why the apostles come. Notice how this is worded. He says in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Verses 15 through 17, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? For he had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. I thought believers received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and they do. And I believe these people, they could not be regenerated. You cannot say these people are saved if they did not have regenerated hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in them. So you can't say these people don't have the Holy Spirit. But the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, that's what they're coming there to look for. Maybe it's tongues. I don't know. It doesn't tell us what they're exactly looking for. But I believe it must have been tongues. They're looking, because that's what you're going to see when Peter goes to Cornelius's house. Same idea, to verify. He's there to verify that Gentiles have the same gospel, same salvation experience. And they speak in tongues. So very possible that's the manifestation that the apostles will see here as well. It doesn't tell us that. We don't know exactly what it is. But I don't believe you can say they did not have the Holy Spirit in the sense of salvation, which means regeneration. Even the Old Testament, it was regeneration that saved people. Only way you can ever be saved is regeneration. So the Holy Spirit doing an internal work, circumcising the heart, changing the inside. But something outward was not there yet. And that's what the apostles come to confirm. and they confirm it. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure, like I said, I'm not sure what that was. One thing I am sure of is Simon's watching all of this, and he has got a lust for power, and he sees this laying their hands on them. And I think part of the laying the hands on was just part of it was receiving the Spirit, but also extending fellowship to the Samaritans. We're all part of the same church. Verses 18 and 19, when Simon saw this, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the only way he would have been able to tell that would have been some outward manifestation of that. And maybe it was tongues. He offered them money. Notice that. That's interesting. Once again, not your typical discipleship response when you're converted. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, he wants that power. He wants this commodity. He wants that power. He has selfish ambition. He wants to use the church, self-glory, self-promotion. I mean, he's manifesting these things. Have you ever heard the word simony? Simony? We get our English word simony from this guy right here. Simony was a word used, we don't use it that much, but in ecclesiastical context, it would be used of people who would pay money to get certain positions in the church. The Catholic Church used this incredibly. You want to be a bishop? I'll give it to the highest bidder. You follow me? You want to be a saint? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, you know, give it to the highest bidder. You paid for things to take a role within the ecclesiastical structure of the church. That's simony. From Simon the magician came from this exactly. There was a practice, and it was an accepted practice, really, in the Dark Ages especially. So here Simon finds a new avenue for his trade. Peter recognizes it, verse 20. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter says, I'll have nothing to do with you trying to buy power and authority. You know, I imagine how bad it would have been if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with what they did. But imagine if this guy got away with this. Imagine if this guy got into the church. Imagine. Just imagine what it would have been like. Polluting the church. And unfortunately, in our day and time, we have a lot of people like this polluting the church. False believers who come into the church selfishly, with selfish ambition, wanting to use the church, exploit the church, do something with the church for their own gain. A lot of the people like that today. Peter, we read back earlier that Simon believed and was baptized. And for that reason, many people want to argue that he was a believer. He was a believer. But the language that Peter uses is not language that you would use of believers. It's language you use of a non-believer. Listen to this language. You have no part, you have no portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Your heart is bent. Your motive and lust for secret power. Your heart has not changed. That's what he's saying. Your heart is not right. Your heart has not changed. You may have gone through the motions of outwardly believing. You may have gone through the motions of even getting baptized. But your heart is not right. It's not changed. He can tell that, you know, he's an apostle. And this fruit of that is what he's asking for. You have no portion in the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. No portion, no part in what the Holy Spirit is doing. You have no part in that. No portion. I don't say that to a Christian. I don't say that to someone that's truly been saved. I don't say that. Peter says it to Simon because Simon is not a believer. Goes on in verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. It's not that a believer can't be called to repent, but if possible, think about that. If possible, you might be far too gone that God's not going to grant repentance to you. I don't know. That's the kind of language that's going on here. If possible, if he's a believer, I could tell him, repent and God will totally forgive you because he forgives all your sin, past, present, and future. No, that's not Peter saying. Repent and if possible, meaning, buddy, you may have gone way too far. Your heart may be so far away that God may not, God's got to do it. But the point is, you may have gone too far. The intention of your heart may be forgiven you. That's how you talk to a hardened, callous, rebellious enemy, agent of Satan. That's how you talk to them. That's not how you talk to a believer. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So you're not a slave of Christ. You're just shackled and bound, and you're satanic. And then this is what some people make them wonder. Simon says this, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Some have said, well, here he is. He's trying to repent. He wants somebody to pray for him. But keep in mind who Simon is. He is a witch doctor. This is more the attitude of a witch doctor that's not just asking for prayer, but he needs somebody to mediate for him. He needs a mediator. I need you to step in and do something for me. He doesn't know that there's only one mediator between God and man. I need you to mediate for me. That's witch doctor language. That's not a person with a personal, direct relationship with Christ. That's somebody that recognizes, man, I need you guys to help bail me out of this. That's how a spiritist talks. He doesn't understand the Christian life at all. He doesn't understand one mediator between God and man. There's no way this man is saved. He's got a crooked heart. He loves power. And it's an apparent conversion. Listen, he is a Judas waiting to happen, right? He's a Demas just waiting to happen. That's what he is. And God protects the church from this. Justin Martyr wrote in the 100s, I realize I was late here, wrote in the 100s. Justin Martyr, that would have been, 70 plus years after this event. He was from the very same city. Justin Martyr was an early church father. He was from the very same city, Gita, that Simon Magus was from. And he wrote, and I read this in a commentary this past week, he wrote that Simon the magician went on to become an enemy of Christianity. He traveled all over the region and still doing his tricks, still doing his thing. So he was a false teacher, and God used Peter to protect the church. And that's the point I just want to make. This was an internal threat, and God used Peter to expose it. And what happens? Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, notice, and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. There you go. There's our thread, right? Got a snapshot. We saw it today, threats, but they kept preaching the gospel. All right, we ran out of time. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the incredible example that we see in this scene that we've looked at this morning of how dangerous it is for the church, Father, to always be on guard, recognizing, God, that there are threats. Father, that but they're not more powerful than you, and they're not more powerful than your gospel. and that we just keep preaching the truth no matter what the threats are, no matter what unbelievers may want to do to us, no matter what persecutors want to do to us, no matter what. Your word is more powerful and goes forward, and the church continues to grow. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.